We turn to God's Word this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, we'll read this in connection with Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, addressing God as our Father. Pay special attention to verses 15 and 16, but let's read the entire chapter together, Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness hath possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's on the basis of this text and others like it that the Heidelberg Catechism bases its teaching in Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 120 and 121. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the third section has to do with our gratitude to God, having saved us from all of our sins, delivered us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving us all the blessings of salvation in him. And now as we approach this third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is, what will be the response of the child of God? What will be your and my response in light of all that God has done for us? And the answer is, we will be thankful. We will be profoundly thankful unto God. And we show our thanks by keeping all of the commandments of the Word of God. That was the first part of the third section of the Catechism. And also we show our thankfulness by engaging in prayer, in diligent, fervent prayer unto God. Because no person who is truly thankful for salvation will let precious minutes of the day go by without praying. And the Catechism now expounding all of the petitions in the prayer that Jesus himself taught us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Last Lord's Day, Lord's Day 45, we learned that it pleases God to give us what we need through the means of prayer. And now here in Lord's Day 46, the Catechism examines the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, in what we call the opening address, Our Father, which art in heaven. And the Catechism, in answer 120, refers to this opening address as the foundation of our prayer. The foundation of prayer. And that's something that's so very necessary. You always need a good foundation. Even when we talk about earthly things, you need a good foundation. Because if you do not have a good foundation, it will only be a matter of years before the water starts seeping into the basement. Without a good foundation, no matter how well the house may be built, but if it sets on a faulty foundation, then that house is severely compromised. Without a good foundation, the entire value of the house becomes worthless because the structure depends for its soundness upon that which it rests. And so if you have a bad foundation, well, then the house itself becomes undesirable and bad and no good. Well, that means that when we come to God in prayer, we want to start off right. We want to lay a good foundation so that everything that follows will be strong and will stand. And calling upon God as our Father, that is the foundation of our prayer. Upon this foundation, we can build the rest of our prayer, and upon this rock-solid foundation, Everything else will hold up. When you and I approach God as Father implied, as the Catechism says, is that we come to God with reverence and with confidence. Reverence, knowing who He is, the God of heaven and of earth, the God of our salvation, and we come with confidence too. Confidence knowing that God will give unto us all that we ask for when we pray in true faith, and when we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, then God will give us what we ask. He is our good Heavenly Father. So I draw your attention to Lord's Day 46, as it summarizes the teaching of sacred scripture, especially there in Isaiah 63, the theme of our sermon, addressing our Heavenly Father. We notice in the first place whom, and there we look at the truth that God is Father. In the second place, where, namely that God is in heaven. And we must be reminded of that fact. And finally, in whose name, and that would be in the name of Jesus Christ, addressing our Heavenly Father. When Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, He teaches us to begin our prayer this way: Our Father, which art in heaven. And Jesus teaches us that not because to address God as Father was something new and altogether unheard of till this point in time in the New Testament when Jesus taught it to His disciples, and that now Jesus is introducing something that's new and novel, that you Israelites, My disciples, you may approach God as Father. That wasn't something that was new to the New Testament, because already in the Old Testament, the truth was slowly being revealed to the people that they may know God and that they must approach God, Jehovah God, as Father. So that already here in Isaiah 63, we have that in verse 16. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father and our Redeemer. And then in the next chapter, in Isaiah 64, we didn't read that, but there in verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. And there are other Old Testament passages as well. The saints of God in the Old Testament were taught to know God and to approach Jehovah as Father. And so Jesus isn't saying anything new when He teaches us the opening address of the Lord's Prayer, but emphasizing that this must be on the forefront of your mind when you approach God in prayer. So that, yes, God is the holy and righteous and majestic God sitting on His throne in heaven. Yes, God is the judge of heaven and of earth. And yet it's good and proper that when we come to Him in prayer, that we know God and confess Him to be our Heavenly Father. That God is Father means a few different things. In the first place, it means that God is Father in Himself, apart from the creation that He made, apart from His relationship to you and to me. This is who God is. God is Father. And what we're speaking of here is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's hard to understand because we're earthly creatures, but God has revealed to us in the Bible that He is triune. And what that means is this, that God is one in being and at the very same time, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that God in His very being is Father. Because that first person of the Holy Trinity, the Father, shares that entire being of the Godhead with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And now to make it even more difficult, that means that we're not speaking of the Father here in isolation from the Son and the Spirit. But when we address God as our Father, we are addressing the triune, one true and living God. He is Father. And this truth that God is Father is a very precious truth in our lives and for our families, because the questions are, why is it that there is such a thing as family? Why is it that there is such a thing as parents who live together with their children living under one roof, where there is one family, really one life of that family? And then too, what about our life together as a congregation, which is in certain respects a family life, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the explanation for family? Well, it's because God is family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that the blessedness of our home life, of our church life, and of all of our life, it all depends on this truth that God is Father. God is not only Father in Himself, but He's also Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. And that's not easy for us to understand. But here is where we have to bow before the authority of Scripture. And we see from Scripture in different places that the man Jesus Christ, in his relationship to God, refers to him as Father. So that in John 17, verse 1, Jesus' high priestly prayer, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And then you remember also when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So that God the Father loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The triune God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's one more aspect of God being Father. Not only is He Father in Himself, not only is He Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is also Father to all His children, namely to you and to me. And here is where we ask the question, how is it that God is our Father? Do we address God as Father, and are we children of God in the very same way that Jesus is the Son of God? And the answer to that question is no, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and we have been made children in time. Jesus is also the natural Son of God. He is begotten from the very nature of God. That doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus came into existence. That's not what it means to be begotten, but begotten as partaking in the very same nature and being of the Godhead. That's not true of us. We are not natural children of God. We're not of the essence of God, because then we too would be God. So there's a difference in Jesus' sonship and us being the children of God. But what's true of us as children is that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. That's the testimony of the Bible. Romans 8, verse 15, we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And whenever you speak of adoption, adoption always has to be done in the right way, in order for those children rightfully to say father and mother. Father and mother have to go through the proper channels in order to receive their children. And even in our day and age, a husband and wife simply can't go to the orphanage, or even worse yet, go to the playground and say, I choose that child over there to be my child, and then bring that child home. That's not the way it happens, because it has to be done legally. And so those parents have to first choose the child they want, They have to fill out all of the necessary paperwork. They have to pay all of the requisite fees involved with that adoption. And now the child can take their last name, and now it becomes official that, yes, this is our child, our adopted child. Well, so also spiritually, when God adopts us, there must be that legal basis. And that legal basis is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of all God's people. Because on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied for all our sins. God placed all our sins on Jesus Christ, and Jesus endured the wrath of God. Jesus did that for us, as our substitute, and now that's the legal basis for our adoption. But that's not quite the actual act of adoption quite yet. We become the adopted children of God at our regeneration. When the Spirit of Jesus Christ first enters into our hearts, giving us a new heart, giving us a new life. For so many of us who were born and raised in the covenant when we were so very young, perhaps even in the womb, the paperwork having been completed, Christ having blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, now unites us to himself in that act of regeneration and makes us his adopted children. And that's wonderful, and that's fascinating that we are now the adopted sons and daughters of God, and we can approach him as Father. And there's something even more wonderful that takes place in this spiritual act of adoption, because when earthly parents adopt a child, they can't make that adopted child look like them. But when God adopts us through Jesus Christ, God restores unto us the image of God, so that in a spiritual way, we look like God. We know God rightly. We are truly righteous. We are truly holy. And that image of God ought to be evident in the way that we live, so that others see that we are different, so that others see that we are not the children of the world, but we are the children of the light. We are the children of our Heavenly Father, so that we don't take pleasure in the things of this world. We don't seek money and fame. Our happiness doesn't depend upon anything material, upon anything earthly, but our happiness is knowing more and more the God of our salvation. Our happiness is living and enjoying fellowship with God, our Father, in the household of faith, in the family of the living God. And so knowing God as Father and approaching him as Father is going to have a profound effect upon the way that we live in the midst of this world, and even upon the way that we approach God in prayer. And the Catechism here in Lord's Day 46 says, referring to this opening address of the Lord's Prayer, why do we address God as our Father? So that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. That's what addressing God as Father does. That reverence, that confidence, that it may be there right in the beginning of my prayer, and that it'll stick with me all the way to the end. To reverence God means that you honor God, you respect him, and you stand in awe of him. Reverence implies that we know who we are in relationship to God. It means that we know that we are creatures, that we are unworthy in ourselves of everything that God gives us, that we have not earned the grace of adoption. We did not work for it, that God did not regenerate us because he saw something different in us that set us apart from everybody else. But on the contrary, it becomes our confession, all that we are we owe to Him. And that makes us tremble before God with the proper reverence and respect for Him. Knowing God as Father not only creates in us that sense of reverence for God, but it means we'll also approach God as being very confident in who He is and what He promises to give us. And this confidence is evident in Isaiah chapter 63. Here in Isaiah 63, Isaiah is prophesying of the judgment of the captivity to come. And in the first six verses of this chapter, speaks of that in verse 3 especially. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. That's speaking typically of the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. And then in verse 7 and following, Isaiah recalls the loving kindnesses of the Lord, so that even though the Israelites were a sinful people rebelling in the wilderness, Isaiah recalls the tender mercies of Jehovah God and how Jehovah loved His people. And He never did abandon them, but He led them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. And we see the faithfulness of Jehovah God. And in all of this, prophesying in verse 14, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And it's at this point, after Isaiah recounts those loving kindnesses and tender mercies of Jehovah, that Isaiah can't help himself, but now he bursts forth into praise to God. In verse 16, doubtless thou art our Father. And that's a confidence of faith. Isaiah knew that. He was confident. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, that's saying that Abraham is no longer with us. He's dead, and he can't help us anymore as our father. And Israel acknowledge us not, because the might and power of Israel as a nation is becoming less and less, and they're falling at the hands of the enemies. So that Isaiah is saying, the nation of Israel is not my keeper, not my father, but rather, doubtless, thou art our Father. And that's our confidence as we approach God in prayer. We are confident that He is our Father. Doubtless. And that He will give us what we need. And that's something that even you little children understand. You little children, do you have any doubt in your mind that your father and then even your mother, your parents, want to take care of you? Do you go to bed at night wondering, is there going to be food on the table in the morning? Will my father provide for me so that I will have food and clothing and shelter tomorrow? And the answer is no, we don't have any doubt, because Dad works hard to earn a living to give you what you need. And so also we, as God's children, have no doubts but that He will provide everything that I need for the body and for the soul. And that means that this confidence that we have, it's rooted not in ourselves and what we are, but it's rooted in Him and who He is. He is Father, and therefore He's willing to provide. And it's our duty and it's our privilege to approach our Heavenly Father with that reverence and with that respect. And now at this time, let me address two difficulties that might arise in the mind of the child of God when approaching God as Father. In the first place, for some of God's people, to conceive of God as Father can become a very difficult thing to do. And it can become very difficult because the only thing that they know of a father is their earthly father. And that earthly father for them has all but corrupted that meaning of father because for all their life, all they had was a miserable earthly father. A father who was cruel, a father who was unloving, a father who really showed no interest in the welfare of the children, and those children grow up and they are tempted to say, what's father? Whenever I think of father, I don't think good thoughts. And then that might even spill over into their approaching God. And that person might say, and it's even hard for me to approach God as father. But the fact of the matter is that even though perhaps your earthly father has corrupted your thinking of what a father is all about, the fact of the matter is that you do have a father. Even when an earthly father fails you, even when an earthly father neglects you and even despises you, and even at those very low points where you might be inclined to say, I don't have a father, then you would be wrong in saying that, because you do have a father, a spiritual heavenly father, and he is good, and he is loving, and he never hurts, he never abandons, he never forsakes, but he loves and he cares for you and he does all things for your good. So that in the first place. But in the second place, there's also this, that there's the temptation at certain points in our lives when we might be tempted not to pray to our Heavenly Father at all because we might be harboring some sin within our hearts. And we know it. We don't want to repent of that sin. We want to hang on to it and enjoy it for as long as we can. And we sinfully reason, what's the point even of going to God in prayer? It's probably not going to be a sincere prayer. I've got the sin in my heart that I really like. It's not even worth going to God in prayer. He's not going to hear my prayer anyways. So I might as well just not pray. Sometimes God's people can fall into that miserable kind of a sin. And the answer to that is, in the first place, to repent, to acknowledge that sin, to see that sin, to hate that sin, to repent of that sin and turn from that sin, because it's not a requirement for us to be sinless as we approach God in prayer, because then none of us could ever approach God, but it is a requirement that we hate those sins that cling to us and that we have that desire to lead a new and godly life. But then in the second place, when we feel that God won't answer us and so we don't pray, then let's remember that our feelings change. Our feelings change. Sometimes I feel that I'm not very reverent. I feel that I'm not very confident. But this is a truth that never changes, that God is our Father. And that He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's adopted us to be His children. And when God instills that truth upon our hearts, giving us then the right feelings and the right attitude then, so that we do approach God in reverence and in confidence, and we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's where our Father is. We address God not here on the level that I can see with my eyes, but we address God as Jesus taught us to pray, as our Father which art in heaven. And that teaches us that, yes, we know, especially you students, Heidelberg Catechism, essentials, that God is immanent. That means that God is near to all of His creatures, and He is with us in all of our daily existence. God is with all of His creation, upholding everything by His sovereign providential hand. Yes, God is with us, with all things, in His providential care. He's immanent, but God is also transcendent. And that's what Jesus teaches us when he teaches us to address God as our Father, which art in heaven. That God is above and beyond this universe that he has created. And that's the truth that Isaiah brings out here in chapter 63 in verse 15. Addressing God, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Isaiah confesses it. God is transcended, above and exalted over all of his creation. And there are especially two things then that we learn about God from Isaiah 63, verse 15, about addressing God as our Father, which art in heaven. In the first place, from verse 15, we learn this, that he is the holy God. Isaiah 63, 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness. That God is holy means that he's separated from sin, has nothing to do with sin, hates sin and all sin, and hates sin so much that he punishes it everlastingly with the torments of hell. Sin cannot stand before the holy God. But then separated from sin, God is devoted to himself. He loves himself. He's committed to himself, has fellowship within his own triune being. God is a holy God. But God being in heaven also tells us that he is the God of all glory. As the verse goes on, behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. The glory of God refers to the brightness and to the brilliance of all of his attributes. So that you take all of the attributes of God, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, and all of the other attributes besides, his power and his might and his long suffering, and you put them all together, and the brightness of the glory of God shines forth. And that's why the Bible says that once we get to heaven, there will be no need for the sun there to light our way. There will be no need for the moon, because the glory of God will be the light of heaven. And you won't need a flashlight to get around. You won't need a candle to see, because as the book of Revelation says, the Lamb of God is the light thereof. When we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, then Jesus is teaching us to approach God and know him as being very high, and being very exalted and lifted up, that he is the God of all holiness, the God of all prayer. The God that we approach in prayer, loving him and knowing him. But now, why is this important for prayer, that we know that God is in heaven? Well, the answer is, well, that's basically what question 121 of the Catechism asks. Why is it added, which art in heaven? Why do we include that? Why is that even necessary? And the answer is, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. So that if we ever have any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, well, then we go wrong. What would be an earthly conception of God's majesty? Well, it's this. It's when you put God and his heavenly majesty into the same category as earthly kings and earthly majesty. So that in the history of the world, there are all kinds of kings who have ruled over all of their various kingdoms, but whenever there's an earthly king, there's always going to be an abuse of power of some sort, always. Whenever there's an earthly king, there's going to be a mismanagement of resources. Whenever there's an earthly king, there are always going to be foolish decisions being made. Whenever there's an earthly king and his kingdom, there's always going to come an end to that earthly kingdom. That's all earthly conceptions of an earthly kingdom. God is not like earthly kings at all in those respects, because God rules from heaven. He is high, he is lifted up, and he doesn't abuse his power, but he uses it perfectly. And God never makes a foolish decision, never a blunder, never one misstep as our good heavenly king. He's perfect in all that he wills and all that he performs. Earthly kings, there comes an end to their earthly kingdoms, but there is no end to the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. It's a kingdom that goes from everlasting to everlasting the same. And that helps us to understand, as we rid ourselves of all earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, that helps us to understand that God as our Father is strong and powerful, and that he not only is willing to give unto us all that we stand in need of, but he is able besides. He's God. He's in the heavens. Nothing is too much for him. As opposed to us earthly fathers, oh, we are willing to provide for our children, at least we ought to be, but there are some times in our life as an earthly father where for a little season, perhaps because of a sickness, because of an injury, sometimes we might be unable to provide for a little while. We're willing to do it at least, and that's good, but for a time we can't. And we seek relief from other family. We go to the deacons seeking the mercies of Christ. But you see, that never happens with God. God not only is always willing to take care of us, but he's always, always able. He's our Father which art in heaven, the one to whom belongs all power, who is all wise, all merciful, and all loving to his adopted children. And we're put in that proper mindset right at the beginning of our prayer, addressing God as our Father which art in heaven. And all of this shows to us that when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, that we must always pray in the name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't mention that specifically in the Lord's Prayer, that you have to end your prayer in Jesus' name for Jesus' sake. And we know that in our prayers, that is a good way to end our prayer. But even if we don't end our prayer using those particular words, we do always approach God in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says elsewhere in the New Testament, John 14, verse 13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And that's something good. That's something that we teach our children, that whatever you pray it in Jesus' name, and God will give it to you. But here we have to be careful. We don't abuse that passage, that what Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it." Some people want to abuse it. It doesn't mean that we may ask for anything that we want, because sometimes we want the wrong things. Sometimes we want all kinds of earthly things. We want all kinds of earthly toys. And maybe we sinfully reason, well, all I have to do is ask for it, and if I really want it, and if I ask it in Jesus' name, well, then God must be obligated to give it to me, right? No. The truth of the matter is that whatever we ask of God in true faith, whenever we ask for those things that God has already promised to give us, then yes, God will give it to us. So that what now becomes the desire of your heart and mine? This is our desire. This is what we want. Go to God. And you pray fervently and diligently, and you pray, God, grant me the forgiveness of all my sins. That miserable sin that I committed yesterday, that besetting sin, I hate it. Forgive that sin. God, give me grace that I may bear up underneath this trial that I'm in at the moment. Give me mercy and all of the rest. And when you pray in faith, asking for those things that God has already determined to give unto you, praying for those things in Jesus' name, God will not withhold, but he will give you your heart's desire. And we know that God will give us what we ask when we pray in Jesus' name, because the reason why we are the adopted children of God at all is only for the sake of Jesus Christ. According to God's decree of election, he chose us, choosing us not as simply random individuals, but choosing us in Christ. And he would choose us as those for whom Christ would shed his blood and forgive all our sins. And that means that Christ is our head, and we are his body. And what God says of Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, then, the same words apply to us, because our Heavenly Father sees us as his own children who have been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that we ought to pray in Jesus' name also comes out here in Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. So that Isaiah's confidence was not only rooted in the fact that God's holy habitation was in the heavens, but that God, the Father, is redeemer. A redeemer is one who pays the price and makes a purchase. Our redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price of that great debt that we owed God because of our sins. And now he's purchased us to be his own people, to be members of his own body. And Isaiah 63, verse 16 is teaching, therefore, that the only way that we can know God as Father and approach God as Father is when redemption has taken place. And we are the redeemed of God, redeemed through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are the children of God in Christ. So that we never go to God in our own strength, in our own merits, but always and forever in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, what a beautiful opening address here we have in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, a strong, solid foundation upon which to build the rest of your prayer. And remember that when the foundation is set right, then the house will be strong. And so know God as your Father. Reverence him and respect him and love him as your Father. And may this excite in you and me all the more to pray with a childlike confidence and reverence in God, knowing that God hears and he listens, and his desire is to do me good because of who he is, our unchanging Heavenly Father. May we be diligent and fervent in our prayers, praying always to our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray thy blessing upon thy word, that it might be applied to our hearts. Strengthen us by it, that we might understand who thou art. Give us all the things that we need. Give us comfort. Give us strength. Give us holiness and righteousness. Give us all the blessings of salvation. We come to thee as thy children, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear this, our prayer. We pray in faith, and we pray only in the name of our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all power and glory, both now and forever. Amen.